Okay, we'll ask the Lord to help us then. Father, we appreciate your presence. We appreciate your speaking to us, Lord, through Carol and Brother Smitter and your spirit here and the offertory and all. You're very present, Lord, and we thank you for that. We really need you in these days, Jesus, more than ever before. So we come unto you with thanksgiving and praise. And we pray that on this campus, Lord, on this entire property, your Holy Spirit will transform our minds so that we are aware of what you are saying, what the Spirit is saying today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we want to turn then to Philippians. And we're going to read Philippians 3, 7 through 11. And Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Philippians 3, 7 through 11, and Revelation 20, 4 through 6. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, and now in Revelation chapter 24 through 6, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You know, I've read, I guess, as much Christian literature as the average guy, but I have never heard these two passages emphasized. Never once. And I want you to notice in the verse 6, verse 5, the statement, this is the first resurrection. Now, if I'm not mistaken, scholars have said that's the time when Jesus comes and all those who have accepted Christ are raised. And the second resurrection, that's the first resurrection. The second resurrection, which is described a little bit later in Revelation in verse 20, I believe, chapter 20, is for everyone who has not accepted Christ, and its purpose is to tell them that they have not accepted Christ and they tried to save themselves by their own works, and therefore they all go to the lake of fire. That's the way that Christian scholars deal with the two resurrections. One at the coming of the Lord, and the second one at the end of the kingdom age or the millennium. Well, if this isn't nonsense, I never heard it. It's preposterous that God would raise most of the people in the earth and tell them, well, guys, you blew it. And some of them would say, well, we never heard. Doesn't matter. Unless you accept Christ, you go to the lake of fire. So it's no judgment at all. It's a farce and a waste of God's time and everybody else's time, because they are already going to the lake of fire. So that is what is taught. And the reason is not because people are willfully ignorant. It's because it has not been God's time. See, if you watch the Christian Reformation as it comes back through justification by faith and tongues and holiness and all the rest of it, you can see the pattern where God is building to something. Well, we're here. Mother, are we here yet? Yes, we're here. And God is explaining to us these, well, I won't say advanced scriptures, because people will run out and say, so deep we can't understand, and where's the French fries? It's not deep. It's different, probably, from what most of us have heard, but it's not deep. It's very simple. There are two resurrections. One when Jesus comes, and then there's a thousand-year, what I call a kingdom age, but as generally called the millennium. One resurrection then, when the Lord comes, and then at the end of the millennium, the time when the heaven and earth pass away, is the second time. In that's the general resurrection from the dead. This in 24 through 6 is a very special resurrection, as you can tell from the language. You can tell that from the language. They're blessed and holy. And you won't find any books opened. Whereas the most characteristic aspect of the final resurrection is that the books were opened. But there's no books were opened here. And if you'll pick up on what Judge said, what he's saying is, judge us now. See, judge us now. So if you, because there are no books open at this resurrection, what we see is thrones, rulership. So if we're going to follow the pattern of the book of Revelation, these are those who overcome, the victorious saints. And all of you have been around church long enough to know that there are Christians who live in victory, and there are Christians who do not. They're in an endless struggle, but they never can quite get over the hump. They never can quite let go of the world. They never can quite believe it would be that, quote, hard. Well, it's hard when you're trying to hold on to the world and Christ. That makes it hard. But if you let go of the world and dance with Jesus, it's no harder than life at its best is difficult. And when you try to make heaven out of it, you're going to get deceived. Life is tough. And God made it. It's a proving ground. You know, like Chrysler and all of them have proving grounds. Well, life is a proving ground. And if you try to make anything else out of it, try to say, well, I want to be happy. God wants to make me happy, blah, blah. You're going to get deceived because it's not that kind of a place. And Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. That means whipping. So that's why I said this morning when Judge asked me, we don't go around with our heads down. Oh, was it as awful? We recognize that it's difficult. It's difficult in our culture in America. Reminds me of C.S. Lewis in The Pilgrim's Regress. How many have read The Pilgrim's Regress? Valerie, Mark, and did you read that one? I thought you had your hand up there, Dimitri. No, he didn't. It was him. All right. Well, in there, a pilgrim, after having dived into the pool, because they told him you can't come to Christ any other way, you just have to dive into it and hope for the best, which is so true. And on his way back, after having dived into the water, he comes to a place called Luxuria, and it's a swamp. And it portrays the culture that is given to the flesh. And these hands were reaching out, trying to drag him into that swamp of Luxuria. And that's what our culture is becoming, is a Luxuria. And so I was so pleased with the skit that the young people did. And I don't mean to say the ones in the past haven't been great. They have been great. They have been great. I think as we go along, the spiritual tide, even the young people, some of them commented, you could feel the presence of God at the beginning of the service. And so it really gives me great hope that in this church, the young people, for all of their teen ups and downs, manifestations, some of them, anyway, are really understanding what's been taught here. They're really understanding that the Christian life is not belonging to a church. You know, you belong to a church, if you pitch it to the youth, pretty soon you have 1,000 youth, and then you get another 1,000 easily, because it becomes a boy and girl thing. It's people with the family urge. Boy, you can build a church like 60. It reminds me when one big church back around, I think it's in Illinois, there's a huge mega church. Well, there was a little Pentecostal church near there. They had their young people. And when this church started, and all the young people, sure, it all emptied. He lost just about every young person. Because young people, whether they love God or not, there's a family urge there. And if you get a lot of boys and girls together, you know what you call that? Fun. It's not exactly cross-carrying discipleship. So if you get young people who love God enough to serve Him, whether or not there's a lot of fun, you've got some people that'll do something. And the rest of them will grow up, get married, have kids. Pretty soon, about the age of 40, they begin to fight with each other. And when they're 70, they just sit in chairs looking at each other and arguing about everything you can think of. And then finally they pass away, and they didn't do anything in the world really except breathe. And when they come before Jesus, and He says, "What'd you do with your life?" "Well, I ba 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 ba. I don't know." But the ones who hear Christ and are not in church for fun, and they're not in church to be miserable either, but they're not there for that purpose of seeing who's been looking at who, you know, or is it whom? Who has been looking at whom? And they're not there for that reason. They love Jesus and they want to know what He's doing. There's hope. One person like that is worth 10,000 that are just milling around having fun. You know, you can see that. So for those who really want to live the exchanged life, and I'll explain that in a minute, God willing, because I leave these services up to God, and I try to say what God is saying because I don't know your hearts. So I lean on the Spirit for that. So I really, after seeing the intensity of that skit, accompanied by the fact that God was here when the service started, it made a deep impression on me. And I know that they can make it. It reminds me, teaching elementary school, I'd work with those kids, you know, try to get a choir out of it, and they would fumble all over the place. But we'd go out and perform somewhere, and they would come through. Oh, Lord, I'd be so proud of them, but it happened every time. So you can't go by what the kids do, because you don't know what's going on in their heart. But did you notice this very unusual expression? This is the first resurrection. It's a special resurrection for those who have lived the life. You can tell that because the second death, the lake of fire, has no authority over them. Which means all the stuff that the lake of fire has authority over, you can find in Revelation 21:7, is gone. So the lake of fire has no authority over them. So that's not true of most church people. They die and go into the spirit realm with jealousy, bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness, lust, covetousness, backbiting, everything you can think of. And they're not all going to hell. That's just people. So this is a special resurrection. Okay? It's the one when the Lord returns. It's for those who are His rulers. He's preparing a kingdom. This resurrection are for His rulers. Can you see it? They saw thrones. Okay. Well, to say the average church person is going to go up and sit on a throne is inviting disaster. Now, let's go back to what Paul said. I have never heard this preached, and yet Paul said this is his goal. Now, isn't that ridiculous? If you're in any kind of a system, Bill will understand this, Mark, and others who have worked with systems, when you go into a system, the first thing you want to know about is the goal. Because everything back to the procurement of materials, all the way back to quality control, design, everything depends on one thing, the goal. If a corporation has the wrong goal, everything's screwed up all back down the line. And so the job of a CEO is to keep reminding them, the goal of this system is not the coffee break. It's to put out the paint, you know. So a system has to be redressed. They call it system iteration. It has to be redressed every once in a while. So we find out, look, this isn't necessary, that isn't necessary. They'll get a guy in, you know, a Times engineer and so on. They figure, cut it back. We're in competition here. Well, the church doesn't know what its goal is. It's made its goal what? Going to heaven. So that screws up everything all the way down the line because you don't have to do anything. So here, I hope all of us, and especially the young people, because they are the hope of the future, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now that's something for an ambitious person to say. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, you would think by this time in his life, this was not his first epistle, he would know Christ. How many here know Christ? Let me tell you, that's a lifetime accomplishment. Because to know him means to walk with him and talk with him and really hear what he's saying. And most of us are guessing, I think, a lot of times. For whose sake I have lost all things. I think Judge was kind of alluding to that this morning. We needn't think that if we get close to God that everything is going to be peachy keen. It isn't. It's going to try our souls. It's going to try our souls to really attain to this first resurrection. But he's not moaning. That's why I said to judges, there's no need for consternation or depression. When we have that, it's because we still want to preserve our life. That's the whole issue. The reason that Christians don't become victorious saints. Are you listening? I've been talking. I'm going to say something now. The reason Christians don't become victorious saints is because they're not willing to lose their life. And what did Jesus say about that? He that saves his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall gain it. People, there is no more important understanding in the Christian salvation than that. That is, there must be a word for it. Mark, help me out here. There must be a word for it here. It's the critical move that you make. And I would say 80% of Christian believers never make it. They never make that critical turn. And see, that's what God was talking to us about this morning. Holding on to things. And they cause us to lose out with God. They don't put us in the lake of fire. What it does, it prevents us from the fullness of what God has for us. Eagle's wings. What a wonderful thought that is. Eagle's wings. But it's for those who wait on the Lord, you see. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It isn't because, oh, isn't that nice, and I accepted Christ, and so I'll fly with eagle's wings. It's that person that says, Jesus, you are my life, and I'm not holding on to anything or anybody or any situation. Very few Christians, I think I'm correct in this, very few manage to get over the hump on that one. They're trying to find some way they can please Christ and do what they feel they want to do. Yeah, there are very few that are willing to dive into that pool. Let's give it all. We talk about it. Say, I give my heart to Jesus, but it would be more truthful if we'd say, I give a part of my heart to Jesus. That would be more truthful. But you see, as a wise person, minister said one time, the Lord told him, if you don't give me the key to every room, I don't want the key to any room. He is God. And as I say, to stand in the future, in this luxury that's come upon us where every kind of lust and perversion is promoted, starting with the kindergarten children. And pretty soon there'll be a law. You know, if President Obama signs the United Nations charter dealing with children, which all prior presidents have refused to sign, a lot of countries have signed it, the UN can tell you what you can do with your children, what you can't. And when they say you're going to teach your children homosexuality, begin in kindergarten, you have to do it or get arrested. That's what we're coming to. Luxuria. Everybody's drowning in physical lust. That's what Satan's after. Because when that happens, you lose that vital connection with Jesus, because he won't go there. It's hard. You know, it may be easier if we lived along the Amazon River, but living in America, bombarded all the time with sex, 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 it's going to take young people of unusual character to survive that. Pilgrim, in his book, Pilgrim's Regress, he managed to get out of that, but he nearly fell in the swamp because it's so clutching. You know, people are coming out of it on a clutching. All right, and he says, that I may gain, I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. What does it say is essential to gaining Christ? Can you track the syntax there? Not only suffering the loss, but counting everything you've lost as rubbish. That's what it costs to gain Christ. And there is no other path. Hear it from a friend. I know God put it on my heart so clear yesterday and today to tell you that. There's no other path. You have to bite the bullet. It's not what is ordinarily preached. This passage is seldom preached. I never heard anybody preach it till just now. And be found in him. That was like the eagle's wings, wasn't it? Now, this next sentence is interesting. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So today's theologians say, see, you don't have to behave yourself, just believe. But they neglect the preceding sentences. See, they pick that one out. Ah, we're not under the law, just have to believe. But they ignore this about counting stuff rubbish. Boy, that's tricks you can play, isn't it? The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And the true faith, your faith and my faith is shown in what we do. It's not a case of believing theology. That's not what faith is. That's belief. Faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews describes faith. You know, they suffered hunger. They were hiding in caves and so on. That defines faith. Abraham offering up Isaac. That defines faith. That's what faith is. Faith is not you believe Jesus was born of a virgin. That's not faith. That's belief. It's theology. Faith is when you take hold of God and say, if it's going to cost me everything, pour it on. That's faith. And that's how the righteous are saved. Not knowledge of theology, but by a grasp of God that will not quit. And certainly saying to God, you take what you want. I want your life. I'm not going to save my own life. I want only what you give me, nothing else. If it makes me happy, cool. If it's all I can stand, cool. It doesn't matter. He is our creator. I want, and this 10th and 11th verses are really remarkable. He says again, I want to know Christ. Well, don't we know Christ? Not to this extent. And the power of his resurrection. And that's greater than all other powers, because if Satan could have stopped that one thing, he would have. Because if he could have kept Christ in the grave, there would have been no Christianity. And he knew that. He knew the Son of God coming forth was the end of his kingdom. He knew that. And that's power. And Paul wanted to know that power. You know, the book of 2 Corinthians describes the sufferings of the Christian. And in the first chapter, Paul said something. You can make it a motto. You can put it on your refrigerator with a little piece of magnet. He said in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, I have the sentence of death in myself. That I would not trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. Think of that, Hadassah. I will not trust in myself. Well, if you read Paul's life, you can see it's kind of different from ours. It was a lot of imprisonment, blah, blah, blah. Rejection. But toward the end of his life, it was terrible. But always there is that joy. Always. There's no joy in the flesh. Hear me. There's fun. There's thrills. But they come and go like a yo-yo. You'll notice that people walk in the flesh. One day they're happy, they're giddy. You know, they've got the world by the tail on a downhill pull. And the next day they're in the dumps. Yo-yo, that's the flesh. But the joy of the Lord survives in prison. It's a different kind of thing. And you could say, well, I'd sure rather be getting my presents on Christmas morning than I would be in jail. But you'll find on Christmas morning, the first thing, something will go sour. You didn't get what you wanted, or you got just what you wanted and it broke, or something else. But you have the joy of the Lord in the prison, and it's constant. See, it's that power that raised Christ from the dead. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And we don't like that. But you know, most of us are self-centered. Did you ever realize how many compound words there are that have self in them separated by a hyphen? Self-love, self-centeredness, self-will. Self, self, self. And you know, as long as we're that way, we are a disturbance in the creation. You could never have a paradise if there was one person there who was moved by their self-will. Because sure as God made apples, they'll find something wrong somewhere The apples on the trees weren't perfect. Something, a self-willed person. People, listen to me. It's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not the lusts that dwell in our flesh, the passions, jealousies, anger. They're not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is self. That is so difficult to get victory over, because self can't get victory over self. Which is kind of obvious. So guess what God does? Can you guess? When he sees you coming along, he says, "Boy, I got a jewel coming up here," but they're still bound with self. Rebellion. That's what self is, essentially, is rebellion against God. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to let Satan put them in prison. Now, it may not be something with bars. It may just be putting you in a situation that you can't stand for one more minute. And it lasts for 25 years. Boy, that does something to yourself. Huh? I want out of here. You should pray always that God will let you out of your prison. Always. Pray it 20 times a day. God will love to hear that. That's the reason you're in there. But don't force yourself out. To get out of God's prison, you have to break God's laws. And if he still sees promise in you, he'll put you back in prison, but he doubles the sentence. Boy, I wished I was back in my old prison. I don't think he doesn't do that. He does. But it is for our good. He says, "Be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life." That is the power to govern by the endless power of resurrection life. But in order to get that power, see, that's the power of the seven thunders that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 10 in preparation for the two witnesses. Seven thunders represents in the Bible perfect power. And God is not going to, you know, we have many times today, we have Christians praying for power. You never find Paul praying for power. He was trying to survive. Oh, if I had power, I'd have a big offering, I'd be famous, and I'd get a lot of invitations, I'd be all over the place. That's what's in back of the prayer for power. I have a genuine desire, and I was telling Audrey on the way down, a gift of healing for children, especially those that have something like cystic fibrosis, where the child, you know, every day their parents have to hammer on their back to loosen the mucus in their lungs and so on. All little boys and girls going through that, it just really touches me. And I wished I had the power to go through a hospital and just help some of those kids. I wrote a book to try to be helpful to them. But it wouldn't be to make my name famous. It would be to genuinely help these little children. So they wouldn't be facing these awful days in which they live, trying to catch their breath. And so if you wanted to pray for something like that, there's no problem. But our real prayer is that I may know him, and not only his power, but his sharing in his sufferings, because the power comes from those sufferings, because those sufferings remove us. And nobody wants to see us. Abby, nobody in need wants to see us. They want to see God. And the only way they're going to see God is if we're put out of commission. That's all. It's just that simple. And the older you get, and God's going to use you, you'll find it. He's going to bring you to a place where you can't help yourself, make you helpless, so that he can move. With all Paul suffered, God finally had to give him a disease in his eyes to make sure that Paul didn't do something in his own strength. But look at the result. You and I today are quoting Paul's words from 2,000 years ago. because he didn't quit. He didn't try to save his life. He didn't quit. It's what the deeper life teachers before me, the older back, you know, Andrew Murray and them, call the exchange life, meaning as God brings you through different circumstances and you choose to do what God wants instead of what you want, you exchange your life for his. So this death to self and living by Christ's life does not happen in an instant. It's an everyday working out of choosing to do God's will when our flesh and our soul and our self-will are screaming for something else. Day by day, Isaiah calls it line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, the Psalm, 45th Psalm, I believe it is, calls it needlework, and that's what it is. The bride is brought before him clothed in needlework. Well, you don't make something, you don't make a dress with needlework in 5 minutes. Huh? Well, God doesn't change self-will to God's will in 5 minutes. Because just when you think you've got it knocked, you find out something else comes up that you wish to hold on to. Does that sound familiar? Did you ever do that? Come out of church, say, I'm ready to serve God. I don't care what happens. I'll give him anything. And before you eat supper, you've got a decision to make. Or maybe that doesn't happen to you. Maybe I am blessed with these exercises. But then he says, I want to know it. And then if you notice, and so somehow. Now this is the Apostle Paul. That's what's so staggering about this verse. It's what is so astonishing about this verse. It was Paul who was saying it. And you think, well, if Paul was saying this, where does this leave me? You know? Well, Christ would say to you, if this is what you want, even though Paul at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, was still striving for it, he'd say, well, come on. Are you going to do it or are you going to quit? Don't think that God speaks softly and kindly and tenderly to you all the time. He does when it is necessary. But there are other times when he says, get up on your feet and march. Go forward. Do it. What do you think this is? A tea party? This is a tea party. I shouldn't say that. What do you think is going on here? This is not a party. This is tough stuff. I died on the cross. Now, are you going to follow me or aren't you? Now, quit feeling sorry for yourself and get up and move with me. That's the way he talks to me. He doesn't say, oh, isn't it a shame that you don't have everything you want? All right. So somehow to attain. Now, when you see attain to, instead of just attain, that indicates that there's a fixed goal. You're just not attaining to see the best you can. You're attaining to something that is specific. See that preposition to makes the difference between attain and attain to. You're moving towards something already in existence. See that? And so that's the challenge that God is putting before you and me today. Hasn't been in past centuries of Christianity that I know of to any great extent. The idea is accept Christ so you'll go to heaven. And there's been deeper life Christians, teachers who have done a great job, but no one, it seems, has brought out clearly and forcefully and emphatically that you have to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, since the final resurrection at the end of the thousand-year period comes on everyone willy-nilly, the fact that it says you have to attain to it indicates that it's a special resurrection with special demands. Because everybody that doesn't make this resurrection the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years was accomplished, it says. And you have no control over that. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. That's it, period. Whether you want to stay in your grave or come forth, you don't have any choice. So this is something you have to attain to. And this is the time. And that's why the Bible says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the time. You can hear it or not. It is not difficult to understand. There is a special resurrection for those who escape the authority of the lake of fire. And you can do it. You say, well, I'm just a poor little grasshopper. Listen, with that attitude, you'll get nowhere. You remember how God turned the Jews back into the wilderness for 38 years because they had that attitude. Amen. We can't do it. They're so big. They're all like basketball players. And look at us. We're only average. Blah, 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 blah. Let's go back and eat our leeks and garlics. But see, there were two men. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. They're bred for us. God loves that attitude. Amen. The other is unbelief. Amen. The attitude that you can't do it is unbelief. You're not looking at Jesus. Jesus says, he that overcomes as I overcame. So here's the thing. Paul is not saying here, now I want to make this clear. The resurrection is in two parts. There's an inward resurrection. And then there's an outward resurrection of your body. That resurrection of the body will not take place now. And as you read down and finish the last verse in the third chapter of Philippians, you'll see he talks there about the body. But this is speaking about the inward resurrection. You have to attain to the inward resurrection before you're a candidate for the outward resurrection. Can you see if God put a self-willed, disobedient person in a body like that of Christ, what a disaster that would be? And God doesn't want that. That's why he put Adam and Eve out of the garden so they wouldn't gain eternal life in the flesh. Because that's a disaster for them and everybody around them. And God and Christ and the angels. It's a disaster. You don't put an immature soul in an all-powerful body. So God is saying to you and me today, it's simple, it's the exchanged life. Each day you will have an opportunity to press in to the life of Jesus or to preserve your Adamic life. You'll have that opportunity today. You'll have it Monday. God doesn't waste time. The Holy Spirit will see. If God sees that you're never going to do it and he loves you and wants you anyway, he'll take your life. He's not going to leave you down here to flounder around. Now just think about that today. You'll find something will come up and you'll have something that you want to do. And when you ask the Lord, see, you have to keep asking the Lord, as I've been saying for 5 years. You ask the Lord about everything you do. And when you know the Lord doesn't want that. It was something like that came up, Carol, in your life. You were telling me about the girl that asked the Lord if she could go to a party or something. It wasn't either of your daughters. It was another. Was it Sarah Ann?
Well, it was Sarah's friend Danny who asked too. And she got to know too. They all got to know.
Yeah, Sarah wanted to go, but the girl, they all asked if they should go. And including the girl. What, was she a Catholic or was she a friend of yours?
She's Catholic.
And the Lord told her no. She thought that was a wonderful thing to take on a picnic. You just ask the Lord. And so this Catholic friend of Sarah has asked the Lord if they should get in the car and go. And the Lord said no. I love it. Well, if you keep asking the Lord, he'll tell you, I don't say you'll hear words, I don't hear you always like that, but it's amazing if you make that a practice how often you do hear. And in any case, I'm working with a 16-year-old boy now over the email. He's very anxious to hear God's voice, very dedicated boy. And some little traps he's got. And I explained to him, you don't go by physical sensations. You don't do that. If you ask the Lord to guide you, he will guide you. Whether you hear a voice, have a sign, or anything else. When you get in a physical manifestation play, I asked and all of a sudden I felt heat in my right knee. People do that. I was thinking of a lady that said that. It must be the Lord. I feel heat in my right knee. And I told her, that is meaningless. Probably too harsh. She never came back. But that isn't the way the Lord works. You ask the Lord. You know, Proverbs says, commit your way unto the Lord, and he shall direct your paths. And he'll do it whether you hear anything, feel anything, because God's word cannot be changed. So that's the exchange life. That's how you attain to the inner resurrection, which makes you available for the resurrection when the Lord comes. That's how you do it. You attain to the inward resurrection, and that's what Paul was after, by counting your life as garbage. Whatever Christ takes from you, good riddance, because it's only impeding your peace. That's all it's doing. And that's how you attain to the resurrection. Are there any questions? Anyone have a question? Was I clear? All right. We're almost through, aren't we, Bill? All right. You notice, and I didn't go into 20, verses 4 through 6. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. There's no books opened here. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. Now, we could think of that as being decapitation, but I don't think it means physical decapitation, because martyrs have been killed in many different ways. I think what it means is the thing that's most essential to our attaining to the first resurrection, and that is getting the head cut off, because it's the head that causes our trouble. The mind is hostile to God. It cannot be reconciled to God. And so we have to learn to live by prayer, because it's our mind that gets us in trouble. And I think that's what that decapitation there means. And notice their testimony and for the word of God. We have to get in our mind that the word of God is solid and it will not be changed. Every word of the Bible is heavier than the combined weight of the sands of this earth. And notice, they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And I think his image is money, because it goes back to the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar made. But when it's talking about your hand and your forehead, it's talking about the way you think and you act. And you'll find that Antichrist is mentioned more in Revelation than in any other book, except possibly Daniel, and I think it's more than Daniel. And it's because in the day in which we live, the spirit of the world is being communicated to us by electronic means. Every month, it seems, somebody comes out with a superior way of communicating the values of the world. And so this is why it comes out in Revelation. You can't, and who was it? Wasn't it Carol? Was it Carol in her exhortation saying, come out of the world, or was it Judge? I forget. Huh? It was Brother Smitter. People, this is the day. Never before in history have there been things like the internet, email, television, even radio, because radio came into existence at the beginning of the last century, relatively new. Never before have there been the communication devices that there are today. You've got to realize that you're living in an age that other people have not lived in. And it's coming in through the iPods and the internet and everything you can think of. I'm taking advantage of it by using it to preach the gospel so you can turn it to good. But I don't watch other people's stuff, and I don't read other people's stuff, and I don't listen to other people's stuff, because what God has given me is pure. It's not that it's better than anybody else, by no means, but it's pure, and I don't want it affected by the stuff that's coming in. So that's a challenge for young people, because that's who Satan's aiming at with the internet and with the email. That's who Satan is aiming at, and much less the social networking, MySpace. Huh? That stuff, people, I don't want to hurt your feelings, okay? And I don't want to depress you so that you walk out of here with your head between your shoes. But it is garbage. You talk about garbage. I went on MySpace, two days, till I got the flavor of it. I thought, oh, this will be nice. You know, I can use this for the gospel. 2 days. And I said, I am not spending my time on this junk. It's garbage. And social networking is doing what Satan wants. It's cutting young people off from adults. That's exactly what he wants. He wants to get them before they develop wisdom, before they experience life and modify their thinking. You better know it. So whether it's MySpace or YouTube or what was the first one that came out? You don't even hear of it anymore. Facebook is the one I'm shooting at. MySpace, I guess, was the first one. People, take it from a friend. You can do it all you want to. You can waste your time when the Bible says redeem the time. But I'm telling you, you won't get wisdom from another young person. You get wisdom from adults. They do stupid things. I'd be the first to admit that, because I've done them. But you won't get wisdom from a young person. What you get with all the young people getting together is a gang with their own values, and they don't know a thing. Really. They're smart. Whoa, they're smarter than me, I'll tell you that. They're the smartest generation coming up, but they haven't had a chance to filter it through life. And so you're much better off spending your time working with a hobby or doing something profitable than talking to other young people, which you end up ever learning, what does the Bible say? And never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Shall we stand? And I'm not saying that. I love you kids. Don't think I don't. And I'm giving my life for you. So don't take it as some old dude too old to enjoy Facebook. That's not my case. I have funner things to do than that. I put a challenge before you today. To save your life or lose it. Not all at once. Not in some ghastly thing you do that destroys your life. But just today when it comes up. You ask Jesus about something and he says no. And all of your glands are saying yes. You'll be happier if you do what Jesus says. And a part of you will die. And a part of you will live. You keep that up when the Lord comes. You'll be ready. So, Lord, that's my best shot, Lord. I don't know how to be more clear than that. I know that's what you want us to hear today. I know that. Spoken to me clearly. Now I pray, Lord, help us all. Help especially the young people, because they are the wave of the future. And the stuff is here. I feel it. The steel is here. If they'll reach out and grab your will, they've got it. And I know in another 20 years, they'll either have it or not. And it'll be too late then. It'll be too late. So help them now, Lord, to set their sails towards you, to let the world go by, to grab hold of Christ while they can, be ready for your wonderful coming and the establishing of your kingdom. Help them to see, Lord, that it's not a way of gloom and of loss, but it is the way to the glorious kingdom, entering in through gates of splendor. Help them to see those gates of splendor, Lord, and let the world go by, because all it is garbage. I thank you. I know you'll answer that prayer, Lord. Before I let you go, if there's any that need to come to the altar, will you come, please? And just tell the Lord, today I want to live the exchange life. I want to give over my desires and do what Jesus wants. I want to take a step toward the first resurrection today. Is there anyone like that? Oh, hallelujah. Huh? You're all doing that? Everyone? I see a lot of hanging heads, and that's not victory. Huh? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank God we have an opportunity to go through those gates of splendor. Thank God, thank God, thank God. You go out of here, you're going to be hearing more garbage than you can shovel in a truck. Just today, over the media. Various media. You'll hear more garbage than you could shovel in a 3-ton truck. Oh, and for your mind. Remember Revelation or Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what Satan's after through the electronic devices. He's after your mind to conform it. Today, make it a great day, the day you took the first step toward the first resurrection. Paul was after. Boy, if I was in your place, I'd be burning the rug up to get to the altar. Tell you, this isn't going to last forever. Luxuria is on the way. And by the way, read Pilgrim's Regress. Read about Luxuria. It's an enjoyable story. It really is. Ought to be written by C.S. Lewis. Anybody else? Anybody want to take that first step and say, Lord, here's my life. Now I want your life in exchange. Oh, that would make Jesus so happy today. Can you do it? Can you get over that hump? I'm going to tell you what. Each day from now on, it's going to get harder. Pretty soon you won't be able. Like the man that came to me and said, I'm ready now to serve the Lord. I knew Jesus wasn't here, even hearing him. Because when he had the chance, he didn't do it. He was too old and the Lord couldn't use him. So just remember, every day that goes by, it's going to be more difficult. You've got to grab it when you're young. Or you're going to live an ordinary life. When you come before the Lord, he'll say, well, what did you do with your life? I breathed. I ate, slept, worked, played, reproduced, and breathed. That's what you'll bring before the Master if you're not careful. I know I'm coming against so many forces that are trying to pull you in the other direction. I know that. I'm coming against luxuria. Well, God bless you. You're good people, and you listen to stiff preaching, which not everybody will do. Now make it your own, because you heard from Carol, and you heard from Brother Smitter, and you heard from the pageantry, and you heard from the offertory. God can't do any more than that. You heard it all. So it's yours. It's all yours, people. It's all yours. It's cost me my life, and I'd do it over again in a second. Because you're worth it. You're worth it. Okay, I'm through.